at Jonah chapter 3. What a book. What a man. What a God. And I guess, what a fish. It probably ranks, doesn't it, in the top five of people's favourite Bible stories. The story of Jonah. Is it just a story? Is it a parable? Is it just an allegory? Is it a bit of poetic license? Did Jonah get carried away in his imagination? Did he really preach so effectively that an entire city repented? Was he really swallowed by a great fish? I think with our limited human minds, the events in the story can seem slightly far-fetched. We find them hard to accept, don't we, in this day and age? And if you don't believe in a sovereign God who can do miracle upon miracle, then it would be easier to sit back and say, never happened. It's just a story, and that's all it is. From a personal point of view, I have no problem in believing that the word that we have here is as it was, that Jonah was swallowed by this fish. A picture, if you like, of Christ being crucified and dead and buried and then was raised. Jonah himself is almost raised to life again. And Jesus himself points, doesn't he, to Jonah and the fact that he was in the belly of the fish. And Jesus says, in the same way, that will happen to me. You know, I will be buried and I will be brought to life again. So I think if Jesus points to Jonah, I find it hard to think that he would point to a story, an allegory, to point to something that really happened. And so I have no problem in believing this story of Jonah that's before us. It does take faith to believe it. Yes, I know, but we believe, don't we, in a God that can do the impossible. A God that can do mind-blowing things. But for us tonight, what can this chapter here, chapter 3, teach us? Well, I think, first of all, it tells us about I was going to use the word bigness. It's not really a word, is it? The enormity of God's love, the vastness of God's love. And we talked about that, we sung about that within our first hymn, didn't we? The vastness of God's love. It tells us about forgiveness. It talks about a God of second chances and beyond. And it also tells us that God is a mission-minded God. Here, God is reaching out to a Gentile people, not the Jewish race. And this tells us, hey, God was not just interested in the Jewish people. He was interested in the whole of the world, every race. It talks to us about serious repentance and humility. And we can also identify with Jonah, I guess, because inside of all of us there is that rebelliousness that there was also within Jonah. Let's look first of all at this business of God being the God of the second chance. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to Nineveh. You see, it would seem that God had no intention of abandoning this great city of Nineveh just because of one man's disobedience. So the command to go is issued by God once more. Notice God doesn't look for someone else to do the job. Despite the fact that Jonah has been unreliable, he has been disobedient. And yet God turns to Jonah again and charges him with this most important mission. And here is Jonah, who, when God asked him to do it the first time round, has blatantly turned his back on God. No way. This mission, God, is not for me. I don't want it. And so he goes in the opposite direction and tries to escape from God, which I find hard to fathom as a prophet. How did Jonah think that he could escape and run and hide from God? Maybe a message to us all that we cannot hide anything from God. But Jonah tries to run, doesn't he? But God amazingly wants to use this guy again. And I think had I have been in charge of world mission, I wouldn't have turned to Jonah. His track record was not good. I think I would have gone for someone else. And yet isn't that the whole story with God? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Because the God that you and I worship is a God of the second, the third, the fourth, the 99th chance. And how we need to be grateful for that. God's incredible love reaches out to Jonah. Jonah, you messed up. You deliberately disobeyed me. You tried to run from me. But I chose to save you. And I want to use you. You're the man for the job. Doesn't that give you... doesn't that give you a confidence? That despite the fact that we mess up time and time again in our lives, God is prepared to give us chance after chance. He pours out that grace as it comes down that mighty river and falls over that waterfall. The waterfall of grace that God extends to us. I chose you, Jonah, and I still want to use you. And God says the same to us. I've chosen you. I've forgiven you. I know your past. I know what you've done wrong, but I still want to use you for my purposes. Wow. You know what you're like as a human being. You know what your past is like. You know what you're like now. And yet, providing we come in repentance to God, He forgives and then wants to use you and I for His purposes. What an awesome privilege. And here, Jonah is given the most important task of preaching the gospel to 120,000 people. And God hadn't given up on Jonah. Secondly, the chapter I think has something to say about this business of proclaiming God's message sometimes in a very hostile environment. Verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and he went to Nineveh. Jonah went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh had quite a bad reputation. But Nineveh, Jonah goes to Nineveh on this occasion. He chooses not to disobey and so he sets off. And the Hebrew for the word went apparently is to walk. So verse 3 should read, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and walked to Nineveh. Now, this was about 500 miles from that Mediterranean coastline down through Israel. It wasn't along level ground. It wasn't along roads. It was across arid deserts and mountains. And that would possibly take about 3 to 4 weeks for Jonah to walk. And I guess that provided him with a lot of thinking time as to what he had been through. So we don't know exactly where it was. Actually, you look back at chapter 2 and verse 10. You have one of the most descriptive verses in the Bible, don't you? The Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And immediately you have a picture in your mind of what it possibly was like. It's just one of those verses that stands out and you think, wow, that must have been messy. Imagine if you were stood on that beach at the time. And all of a sudden, this fish approaches the land and spews this guy who'd been in there for 3 days. Unbelievable. But wherever it was along that coastline, you're still looking at about 450 miles to get to Nineveh. Now, if you look at a map today, you'll know, some of you, that Assyria is in fact modern-day Iraq. And of course, that's been in the news for the past 10 years or so. But Nineveh is actually marked on some maps, on the Iraqi maps, and it's close to a place called Mosul, which again has been in the news recently. In Jonah's day, this city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Supposedly a beautiful city, wide boulevards, large parks and gardens, and home to about 120,000 people. The city walls were about 8 miles in length. And along those city walls were 15 different gates. Each of those gates were named after a pagan god. Such was their dedication to pagan gods. We know that it was a wicked city. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Preach against it. Its wickedness has come up before me. This was the reason that Jonah was here. Because of its wickedness. They were a pagan people, Gentile people, enemies of Israel. They had no interest in the God of Israel. And their reputation went before them. The city was often known as the robber city. Because often they would go on raiding parties to other parts of the land, and they would strip those cities bare and they would carry back their plunder. They were also known as a very brutal nation, a very cruel nation. Their reputation went before them with regards to a certain technique whereby they would capture their enemies and they would impale them on spikes and leave them to die in that way. So again, their reputation was not a pleasant one. It's ironic to think, isn't it, that the king at that time, probably a guy called Ashurdan III, was probably as wicked as the recent king, Saddam Hussein. And here was a king who was very wicked, a people who were very wicked. But it is into this environment that Jonah is sent. Remember, the reputation has gone before them. Jonah knows what they're like. How on earth was the voice of one single prophet going to be heard in such a hostile environment? How do you think Jonah felt? As he plods along his 450-mile trip. Do you not think, I would be having second thoughts. Lord, this is not the most desirable of mission fields. This is not really the assignment that I want. I know their reputation. I know what they're like. They have no interest in you. And here am I, a single lone prophet, heading into enemy territory to tell them that you're going to destroy them. Can you imagine the conversation going on between Jonah and God? Into hostile territory, Jonah goes. Fair play to him, this time. Verse 4, on the first day, Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed. He was doing his job this time. Now, for many of you in the environment in which you live and work on a daily basis, it could well be a hostile environment. You know, I don't need to tell you that the culture in which we live in is becoming more hostile to the gospel. This so-called Christian nation is becoming harder and harder, is it not, to live as a Christian in this nation. Maybe you're the only Christian in your office, your school or your college, wherever you may be, even in your home. And actually, it is so hard to live as a Christian. You're considered a bit of a freak, a bit of a Bible basher. Because you dare to believe in the Bible, you dare to follow this man, Jesus Christ. And for some of you, maybe life is very tough because of that. An outsider, someone who doesn't fit in. And again, we touched on this morning, didn't we? That Jesus never promises that the Christian life is going to be easy. John 15:20, if they persecute me, they will persecute you also, says Jesus to his disciples. And that will be the same for us. Some more than others. In some countries it will be far worse than others. There are still people in the world dying for their faith today. Maybe more than we think on a daily basis. Living radical, on-fire Christian lives in our culture today can get you into trouble. And yet that is what Christ calls us to be. He calls us to be ambassadors and to be his representatives in what may be hostile territory. And what does he call us to do? He calls us to warn the society about God's impending judgment. It's the same message. Not that we're going to be destroyed in 40 days, but he calls us to offer them the cure. He calls us to tell them that eventually there will be a judgment, there will be a reckoning. And that for those who are not in Christ, there is only one alternative. Now, I don't know, as you hear that, does it make you want to go out and shout that out in the streets? It's a hard gospel, isn't it? It's a hard message to have to say to a society that doesn't want to hear. And that is hostile. And the pressures sometime for us to conform to society are amazing. It's a bit like swimming against the tide. It's a bit like being on the London Underground. Imagine going down those stairs to the tube in rush hour. And everyone else is getting off the train and you're heading down that way and they're all heading this way. And you would get bruised and battered and possibly knocked over. And what would the easiest thing be to do? To turn around and to walk with the crowd. Even then you'd get jostled, but it would be easier than trying to go against them. It's like that for us, isn't it, in the world sometimes? It is like going against what the whole of society seems to be doing. And it can be hard to stand out like a sore thumb because you're going to be noticed. Are you up for it? Because I believe that this society calls out, the church calls out for people to stand and be noticed, even when it gets tough and when it gets hard. I think that even within the church today, society tries to come in and conform us to the way in which we sometimes even do church. Sometimes the way in which we preach and what we're allowed to say. The church used to stand strong, didn't it, on moral guidance. Hey, this is the word of God, and this is how we should live. Not because God is a killjoy, but because God loves us and wants us to avoid harm. And so there are certain rules, if you like, in the Bible that God is saying, hey, live like this, don't do this. Why? Because he doesn't want us to get harmed. But you look at England's premier church today, the Church of England, used to stand strong on what was right and what was wrong. And now, doesn't it seem that there are no absolutes? And I'm generalizing here. But that there are almost no definites, no right or wrongs. And who are you to say that I'm a sinner? Who are you to say that God is going to send those who do not belong to him to hell? Who are you to say that you can't live together instead of getting married? Who are you to say that homosexual practice is wrong? Do you see the things that have been watered down in the Bible so that we are more acceptable to society? And society begins to mold us into its shape, rather than us taking a stand on the Bible, standing up and saying, hey, hang on, this is what it says. And this is what I believe God is saying. And you will get hammered. You will get bruised and battered, even within some churches, for standing up for biblical truth. Now, I'm guessing and I'm hoping that in a church like this, you won't get hammered for standing up for biblical truths. But there are churches where you will. And again, it comes down, doesn't it, to being aware of false teaching. But as Jonah is sent out into a hostile environment, as Christians, and again it goes back to what we were saying this morning, we are called to be urgent about preaching the gospel and to preach it often in a hostile environment. And boy, do I need help to do that. Because I can't do it in my own strength. Swimming against the tide, preaching the gospel in a hostile environment. And thirdly, this particular chapter talks to us about repentance and, we could say, revival. What is the response to Jonah's preaching? Verse 5. Jonah utters these words, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. I'm sure he said more than that. But verse 5 says, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. From the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth. Absolutely amazing. And as Jonah cries out this message from God, possibly to his surprise, people begin to listen. People begin to take note. And maybe there is a wailing, there is a realization that they have been such a sinful people. Genuine repentance seems to break out across this wicked city. And I don't think there's any question about it being genuine, otherwise God would not have had compassion on them, had it have been all show. But even the secular, unsaved, wicked king is himself convicted. Verse 6. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, the Saddam Hussein equivalent, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, he covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. Goodness, what a picture of genuine repentance. This is a king we're talking about, an all-powerful king, getting down off his throne, taking his robes off, sprinkling his head with dust and ashes, saying sorry. Can you imagine if the leader of a country did the same thing and suddenly was hit, was convicted of a need to repent? What an amazing picture of genuine repentance and humility. I guess the question for me and for us is, what is your response to sin? As we look at the world around us, we are hit full in the face, aren't we, with sin and evil all around us every day. And it grieves us. Sometimes I find myself saying, Lord, how much longer? When the world seems to get so wicked, and we think, well, how can people do this? Well, because Satan is at work. And so sin within the world and other people's lives grieves us, but what about sin in our own lives? Does my sin grieve me so that I am genuinely repentant? If you're not a Christian here tonight, then there is a need for you to turn to God. There is a need for you to repent and do a U-turn, as it were, and begin to put your trust in God. But I think also as Christians, there is often the need for us to be repentant. We are often told, aren't we, to keep short accounts. But what is your attitude to sin in your life? And maybe there are secret sins in your life that no one else knows about but you. And you have struggled year after year with these sins. And you're just thankful that no one else knows about them. And you've battled with it. But actually, you've almost given up. You've given up battling because it's almost become part of you. And so it becomes a second nature. And so it continues. Actually, so that we no longer think of it as sin. It's become so ingrained. And God would say to you, well, there is a need for you to repent and turn from those sins. Do we grieve because of how sinful we sometimes are? Maybe we need to get serious about sin in our life. It seems to me that these people here got serious about their sin. And what happens in verses 7 to 10, we see the king issuing a decree. You know, Jonah must have been amazed. Jonah is thinking, how am I, a single lone prophet, going to speak to all of these people? He begins in the city, and the king hears of it, and then almost does his job for him. Issues a decree so that everyone will hear. Isn't that amazing that God even seems to use the secular, unsaved king to help Jonah with his job as well? urging the people to give up their evil ways. And then we have possibly the only example of animals fasting in the Bible. This king urges that men and women be covered with sackcloth, but that also all the animals be covered with sackcloth and that they refrain from eating. That's how serious this guy is about the sin in this city. And as a result of that seriousness, revival breaks out. Can you imagine the entire population of Norwich turning to God in such a way? Now, I understand that within the city council boundary of Norwich, there are about 120,000 people. I might be wrong. Can you imagine the city of Norwich turning to God in being so convicted and waves of people filling the churches? Whew! Does that excite you? Wouldn't it be fantastic? And yet, these days in this country of England, it seems that it can only be revival that brings people back to God in this country. A supernatural wave of the Holy Spirit sweeping through. That would seem to me to be the only way in which this country is going to turn around. You've only got to wander the streets of Norwich, probably. The streets of any town or city to see people who, spiritually speaking, do not know their right hand from their left, which is how the Ninevites are described in chapter 4. G.K. Chesterton once said, "You can feel a sense of the absence of God." And that is how I sometimes feel when I look at society today. There is a sense that God is just absent in people's lives and that they don't want to know. God is not in men's thoughts. Many have never heard of Christ. They certainly don't go to a place of worship, or certainly a place of worship of the God that we worship. Maybe many have never met an on-fire Christian in their lives. There would seem to be no hope of these people being won unless revival breaks out and they are convicted. Let me take you back to the Welsh revival of 1904. Not only were individual lives changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, whole communities were changed. Society itself was changed. Public houses became almost empty. Men and women who used to waste their money in getting drunk were now saving it, giving it to help their churches, buying clothes and food for their family. Not only drunkenness, but stealing, other offences grew less and less, so that magistrates and policemen found that they had little work to do. Men whose language had been filthy before learnt to talk purely. The miners put in a better day's work. Even the pit ponies became confused. They were so used to being cursed and sworn at that they just didn't understand when the orders were given in kind, clean words. The dark tunnels underground in the mines echoed with the sounds of prayer and hymns instead of foul-mouthed gossip. Long-standing debts were repaid, church and family feuds were healed, and a new unity of purpose was felt across the denominational divides. Wales was once again a God-fearing nation. You know, and as I read that, I think, wow. Wouldn't it be fantastic if something like that happened in this country of England? Wouldn't it? Am I praying for that? Not really. Are we praying for revival to break out in this country? Sometimes I can be so Africa-focused that I forget that there is a need to pray for this country. Well, I think here's the deal with regards to revival, and I think it's backed up by church history. A church history that shows that revival often comes when the church and individuals in the church get real about living the Christian life, taking the Christian life seriously. When Christians get down on their knees, when they pray for the lost, and when they live out their faith on a day-to-day basis so that a watching world begins to sit up and take note. And I'm not saying that we as lone people like this guy Jonah went into a city and the whole city was saved. I mean, with God the impossible can happen, I know. But it needs, there is a part of this that needs to start with the church. To begin praying seriously and living out the Christian life as if it meant the world. The closing verse, verse 10. When God saw what they did, when he saw how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. Isn't that another fantastic verse? A God who has compassion because people have turned to him. And we haven't got to look too far, have we? To see a God who has compassion on us because we have turned from our evil ways. And so he did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. And our God, the God that we worship, although he is a God of wrath, a God who cannot abide sin, is also a God who is compassionate and will forgive. A God who longs to lavish his grace and love on all people. A mission-minded God who wants no one to perish, which is why Jesus hasn't yet come back. Because he longs for as many people to come to him. Well, what a chapter. What a book. And hopefully, to me and to us all here, what a challenge. A God that doesn't give up on us, thank goodness. A God who loves us. A God who wants a relationship with us, who wants us to turn to him. A mission-minded God who wants Christians to get serious about proclaiming the message, often in a hostile environment. And a God who wants Christians to be serious about sin. Before we close, let's turn to God in prayer, shall we? Father, we are hit full in the face by what a compassionate, forgiving God you are. And we would say thank you for the fact that you love us and have given us chance after chance. Lord, we know that one day there will be no more chances. And so we see that there is an urgency for us to be right with you and an urgency for us to preach in a hostile environment. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you give us strength? Would you equip us? Would you enable us to head out into our various mission fields and live unreservedly for you? For we ask it in your name and yours alone. Amen. Amen. Let's turn and close with a great modern song, really. And again, it describes our society, doesn't it? Great is the darkness that covers the earth, oppression, injustice, and pain. And then the prayer is here, come, Lord Jesus. And then verse 2, may now your church rise. May we, as Christians, rise with power and love this glorious gospel proclaim. Number 8.